Welcome back to the Anchor Drop Podcast. I'm Joe and I'm here with Tim. Hi, Tim.
Good morning.
And we are working our way through Genesis, as you know. We're up to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to be going through verses 8 to 17. And Stephen is actually doing the homily this Sunday, so we'll be counting on him to deal with all the issues that we miss and answer the harder questions. So we'll just run through this passage and see what it has for us. I'll start with reading through it. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of the life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." All right, now that we've read it, Tim, where are we at in Genesis that this is the next thing? What's the context here?
So the context here, we began the genealogy or the generations of the heavens and the earth in 2:4. So 1:1 to 2:3 is the prologue and gives us the whole 7-day creation sequence. And then beginning in 2:4, we get who comes from the heavens and the earth. And then we'll get the book of the genealogy of Adam starts in 5, chapter 5, verse 1.
Right.
So this section runs from 2:4 to 5:1. And we're looking at the first people and what happens, you know, what happens out of the heavens and the earth.
All right. So we start off with this garden. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, what does it mean that he put the garden eastward in Eden? Because we think of the garden is named Eden, right?
So the garden is in Eden. So Eden is a larger region that contains the garden toward the east.
That's not the way we usually think of it.
I know. And this is one of those things where it is often like, this is laying right on the surface of the text. But we have this picture in our heads that we think of it as the Garden of Eden, and we think that means something like the city of New York,
right?
City equals New York, garden equals Eden. But that's not actually quite the case.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's a good reminder that as we're going through this, to think really carefully about the geography, because we have some things in here that give us clues beyond what's just written, like, you know, flowing rivers, you know, you can determine elevation based on which way they flow and those kind of things. So
yes,
we'll pay attention to that. But right now the picture that should be in everyone's mind is a picture of a land with a, you know, we don't know how big Eden was, but we know it's bigger than the garden and, you know, quite a bit bigger than the garden because, you know, if you took the east side of it, that's where the garden was planted. So we have a larger landmass with a garden on the east, planted on the east side of it.
Yep.
Okay. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So in the last section, we just saw God forming the man from the dust of the ground and breathing into him the breath of life. We don't really know where God had done that. maybe God had made him elsewhere and brought him to, or maybe he made him in the dirt that was where he was going to plant the garden. Maybe, you know, him and the garden are one, and then put him in there after he planted it. We don't really know, but put the man right in the garden.
Yep.
Which is another important clue. Like, this is God's, we're seeing God work out a plan here, and the garden was meant for a specific person, meant for Adam. The garden was there for Adam.
Yeah.
And out of the ground, the Lord had, we're in verse 9, and out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, Tim, what do we know from this little verse?
So we're being given, we're setting the scene here still. So the curtain's about to go up on a drama here. And we're setting the scene for that drama. Turns out to be important. So God is sharing with Adam the foundation of the garden. And this, I think, this tags back the question we had last week about, you know, what's this, like, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown in verse 5, like, didn't that happen on day 3? What's this about? Well, here in the garden, not yet. And God puts Adam in the garden and then causes the trees to grow, Adam gets to see God establish the garden. That's what's being presented to us. He puts the man here. He makes the garden.
Right.
And then he's going to give Adam responsibilities relative to the garden. And so it's important for Adam that he sees he's the image of God. He's following after God, but God shows him, like, this is what I've done. Mm-hmm. Shows him the formation of the garden. And he gives him, it's an interesting restriction. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Well, that's not all of them, right?
Right.
Not every tree is pretty, and not every tree makes something that you can eat. But in the garden, God selected the trees that are pretty and make something you can eat. And that's what he planted. This is the world's first forest garden. Forest gardening continues to be a thing that people do, but God did it first, and he does it here. And this is the selection for what's around Adam. And also the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're setting the scene for the instruction that's going to come here in a minute.
So we have a whole bunch of trees that you can eat from. They're good to look at and they're good to eat. And then he calls out two specific trees, of which there appear to be just one. He doesn't say the trees of the knowledge of the trees of life. There's one of each of these. And one of them, the tree of life, was in the midst of the garden. Well, I guess they're both in the midst. And so in the middle of the garden, there's two trees. Mm-hmm. They're special trees. One has something to do with life. One, just tracking with what the text says here. We'll figure out more as we go along. But right now we have one that's got life in it and one that's got the knowledge of good and evil in it somehow.
Mm-hmm. And both of them, and we know from subsequently in the story, but we would know here, like, they're pleasant to the sight and good for food.
That's
both
right.
Both of them are.
Mm-hmm. All right. Moving on. Now, a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east in Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Okay, what can we learn about the geography of
this?
Eden?
I'm going to throw this back at you. You're a surveyor by trade. You tell me. Given what's here, what has to be true?
Okay, so this one is, we know that water flows downhill. There's one river that goes out of the garden, right? So we have a single river that goes out of the garden and then splits.
Yeah. Well, we can come back to it, but there's a piece before that too.
Okay.
River went out of Eden to water the garden.
To water the garden, right.
So there's some kind of high ground Eden
right.
That's not... So we know the garden's on the east side of Eden. We know there's some kind of high ground in Eden that's not the garden.
Right.
That the water is flowing in to water the garden from, right?
Correct. Yeah. So it's the only. So the one river is going, it's watering the garden. So it's flowing through the garden. And then it's going out of the land of Eden. And after it go, you know, it's going out of the land of Eden where it's then dividing.
Mm-hmm.
Which would mean that there's some high ground to west of the garden in Eden, because other land, you know, this river is immediately, it's going through the garden and then it's splitting into four rivers that go into different lands, which are described. So we have a land where the garden is not the highest thing because a river flows through it. If the river was, initiated in the land, then it would have to be, you know, higher than wherever the river went. So the river is coming from some higher place, going through the garden. After it goes out of the garden, it's splitting into the four river heads. So this leaves us with a picture of a land that has a high point, perhaps a mountain, something like that, which is actually something we learned from other places in scripture, I believe in Ezekiel, that there was a mountain in Eden where God dwelt. And then the garden is fed by that river. It's a spring. This is a spring river. We know it's not a rain fed, it's not coming from snow.
That's not a thing.
That's not a thing yet. We don't have any rain yet. So there's a mountain with a spring that has a river coming out of it that goes through Eden from west to east, leaves the garden, leaves Eden quite quickly after that, and then goes out and waters the whole world. Does that capture it all, Tim?
Something like that, yeah. Sounds like. And this, like, is this common? Like a river that splits into four and goes four different directions and they're all downhill? Is that something we commonly find?
You do find a few places where rivers flowing downhill will split, usually not into four different pieces, but there are occasionally those. Far more often you see tributaries. Like if a river is dividing, it's dividing towards the uphill side, which makes sense just because of how geography typically works. Is that so? It would be odd to come to a place that has, you know, four different downhill directions that the water neatly divides along, or it could have split into two and then split into two again. It's not impossible with geography to have a river split going on the downhill side, but it doesn't happen very often in our world. But it happened here in the beginning. And the vision, the picture that you get is to the extent that this is basically what we know about the world. It's already got, land, or maybe Moses is retroactively providing names for the lands that that were known before the flood. But there are... it's known by the time it's written down that this river flowed and then went and watered the whole known world. This is basically the known world of the time. And some of these names are names that are familiar, like Cush, which is Ethiopia, and then the Tigris and the Euphrates. I think call this the translation here is the Hittitel, which is another.
That's another name for the
Tigris. So we have the Tigris and Euphrates, which are two rivers that are in kind of the Fertile Crescent part of the Middle East there, that are in existence today. And then Cush is Ethiopia. I'm not sure if there are places associated with Pishon, Havila, or not, but we have some name overlap, but this is not the same geography that exists in the world today. If we if we trace it back, somebody named those rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates, out of the pre-flood rivers that this is referring to, in all likelihood.
Well, and yeah, if you look at it, you know, pop out a map and look at the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates are plausibly in this coming from the same place.
Yeah.
More or less. But add to that, and a river that waters Ethiopia. Like something has happened to the geography in between then and today.
Right.
Which is actually like an important establishing point as Moses is writing this in his day.
Mm-hmm.
Like we know that already, if you're reading this, something weird, like that doesn't entirely make sense. Something weird has happened.
Yeah.
Like the land literally got broken somehow.
Mm-hmm.
In order to like this geography no longer exists.
Right.
And that's a like for an author to introduce that early up like this is a striking, like that's a way of letting your readers know something really bad's about to happen.
Right. And his readers would have been familiar with the Tigris and Euphrates and with mm-hmm. Cush as well. Cush was there, you know, if this was written during the Exodus, then Cush was to the south, you know, this
is the neighbor to the
neighboring country to the south of Egypt. And of course, the Tigris and Euphrates were well-known rivers to the north of Israel, where they're headed. So they had, you know, had cultural memory of these things. So they're, you know, that is a big change. Is that you have a large you have mountain ranges between these rivers. There's no flowing from the Tigris and Euphrates to get down to where Cush is. They couldn't the same water can't water those same places in today's geography, and they would have been familiar with that. Okay, all right, let's work out from there, Tim. What is this? What can we draw from this theologically or typologically?
So this is what you're getting here. And we know from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, some of the other passages that talk about Eden, that there's a mountain of God here where God dwells. There's a river that flows from that high point down into the garden, from the garden out into the world. So the river that waters the world flows from the presence of God into the place God wants Adam and Eve to dwell. And this is notable, the mountain, God's, you know, mountain dwelling place. It will later turn out as a place of fiery stones and not a place you would put a naked human. That's not likely to go well. So God comes down to the garden and walks with them in the cool of the day. Right? But he dwells somewhere. He has made the garden for us and dwells somewhere else and comes and meets. This is a place where humanity meets God. And it's a designated, bounded place where we meet God. And the river that waters the world doesn't just come from the garden. It's not, there's a spring in the middle of the garden. There's a spring in the middle of our dwelling place that waters the whole world. There's a river that flows out of God's dwelling place that waters our dwelling place first.
Mm-hmm.
And then from there, it waters the place where we meet God. And then from there, it waters the whole world. So water is life in literal reality, but also in biblical symbolism for that reason. Water is life. The life of the world ultimately flows from God. We don't get to claim credit for it, right?
Right.
But it flows through God's interface with people first,
mm-hmm.
and then everything else. And so this is very much a worship-centered or a meeting God-centered view of the world, is that everything, all of the life of the world comes out of the way in which we meet God.
Yeah.
And if we meet God well, then the water's clean and life-giving. And if we meet God badly, then the then we've polluted the river and everything downstream of that is going to be polluted. And we see this work out across biblical history over and over and over. When we worship poorly, when we worship the wrong gods, when we are poorly related to God, everything else suffers. And this picture, by the way, we're going to see over and over and over again. So it's going to come up again in the tabernacle. You have, before you go into the holy place and then into the Holy of Holies, you encounter the laver where the priest washes. So first mm-hmm. the water and then up into the dwelling place of God, right? In Solomon's temple, it's no longer just a pool of still water. There's this massive bronze sea, and then there's a series of water, but nobody actually washes in the bronze sea. It's huge. It's tall. there's a series of water chariots that, you know, a double row of them that proceed down in a row from the sea, and that's where you actually wash. So you now have sort of this picture of a lake and a river coming out of it that you encounter before you go into the dwelling place of God. Right. And in Ezekiel's vision of the temple, there's a river that literally flows out of the temple and then gets deeper as it goes and waters the world. Over and over, we see something similar in Revelation where it flows from under the throne.
Mm-hmm.
This picture runs through scripture and teaches us that when we're looking for life, we look first back to the place where we meet God, that we find life in God, and we find life, like the way that the rest of our life goes, flows out of how we meet God.
I think there's also a continuing picture of the separation of heaven and earth here. The fact that God, the text does not present the garden as God's dwelling place where man also lives. There is a higher dwelling place that the man doesn't live. And there may be indications that Adam might have gone there. We don't know for sure. Maybe I think it even in the Ezekiel passage, it might say something to that effect. But but there's a separation between God's dwelling place and man's dwelling place. And God comes down and visits man in his dwelling place, which is, of course, carried forward in, you see it on Sinai. God comes down and Moses meets him on the mountaintop. That's kind of a picture of God's dwelling place. God shows him the heavenly throne room there. And then Moses goes down and makes a miniature version. And then God comes down further and dwells in there. So that picture carries forward, God at a higher place, man at a lower place, God coming down and meeting man. Ultimately, that picture resolves in Revelation when the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven and the dwelling place is permanently among man in a mountain city garden, all coming together in one.
Possibly orbiting the planet. We're not quite sure how that works. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, but there's always we go up to meet God, but you can only go up so far.
Yeah.
God comes down
mm-hmm.
to meet you, and it doesn't work unless God comes down to meet you.
Right. Okay. So now we got the geography on our heads. We got the trees going on here. Then verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to tend and keep it. All right, what's tending? What's Adam doing here?
So we got work now.
Okay.
We got purpose beyond, and God didn't just make Adam to look pretty. There's something to do. And the something in question is tend and keep, which the Hebrew words here, I mean, tend and keep is the traditional translation. Tend means cultivate.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a garden. Gardens need cultivating. And this is worth noticing even before the fall, before the thorns and thistles, and before the earth rebels against us, God wanted this cultivated. he has planted a garden as a starting point. Adam's not there as a curator, as a museum curator, never change anything. Like, cultivate it.
Right.
What else can be done with this? And the other word that's really striking at this point, and it's interesting that it comes, the order of the text is interesting here, because the other word is keep, which means guard. And we don't have any indication in the text yet of like from what.
Right.
But look at the order of the paragraph here. First, God planted a garden, put the man there. Then we have the explanation. God caused these trees to grow and so on. Then we have the geography, which tells us the geography. This is where the spooky music starts playing. Because the geography tells us that what was there is now broken. The world in which we live, the world in which we are hearing this story, is not the world that he's describing. You can't get water for the Tigris, the Euphrates, and the land of Ethiopia all from the same place anymore. It's not a thing.
Right.
Something really, really changed. So this is where a little bit of spooky music starts playing. And then it says, and God put a man in this place that doesn't exist anymore to guard it. This place that is now broken. Adam is the guard.
Yeah.
Well, we kind of know it didn't work. Something went horribly wrong. And so this is kind of the beginning of the narrative tension here. And usually when you have the obvious beginning of narrative tension is when you have the introduction of some kind of conflict, when you have some big thing happen. And we're not there yet, but we're in this place where, because we know that what they're describing isn't possible in our world. And the place, the impossible place that can't exist now, Adam guards it. We don't know from what yet, but Adam was the guard. Definite spooky music.
Yeah.
Like, okay, so Adam, your job is to guard this. Well, we know it didn't work.
Right. And then the spooky music continues with the next verse here. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we know that here's now the first negative command. Adam is told he can't eat from this tree. Now, we remember from a few verses back that there was a garden with a whole bunch of trees, and in the middle there were two trees. The tree of life is not mentioned here. What can we derive from this, Tim?
Well, apparently he's allowed to eat from the tree of life. It doesn't seem that he has.
Right.
We'll get there, but based on something that's said toward the end of chapter 3, it doesn't seem that he has. But this, and we already know all the trees that God planted in the garden are pleasant to look at and good. They're pretty and they're fruitful for food. They're pretty and they're tasty. And we know that's true of all the trees in the garden, including this one.
Right.
And yet God also says, don't eat it.
That's right.
When you eat it, you're going to die.
Yeah. And I think that's there's two ways of looking at it. You can look at this as though God put the tree of the knowledge of the garden of evil just to purely as a temptation, something that looked yummy and looked beautiful, like all the other trees did, and said, no, you can't eat from this one. You can never eat from this. It's just the one that's here as a test or a temptation. that doesn't really fit with what I know about God. The other possibility here is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put there as a reward, but a not yet kind of a reward. Something that is beautiful, is tasty, but you're not ready for it yet. And when you're ready, that's the day that you're going to die. That's the other kind of possibility we can put out there.
Well, and it's put there, it is supposed to be the place where they learn.
Yeah.
About good and evil. Like God, it doesn't get named. There's lots of places in scripture where somebody learns a lesson at a place. Mm-hmm. And then names the place based on, so Jacob sees angels coming out of heaven and going up, and then names the place Bethel, house of God, mm-hmm. because of what he saw there, right? There's lots of naming like that in scripture, but this was named the tree of knowledge of good and evil before anybody ever learned anything at it. this was always meant to be the place where they learn about good and evil. There was a way in which they were intended to learn that mm-hmm. lesson, and that's not how that went. We'll get to that here right. in a few weeks. But one way or another, they were going to learn about good and evil at this tree.
Yep.
And so for that to be the case, there's an instruction that sets up the lesson.
Mm-hmm.
And we know, I mean, if we're serious, if we read chapter one carefully, the earlier positive commands in the account of day six. See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food.
Right.
The overarching command suggests that this was at some point going to be something that they ate from. But what God says now is don't.
Yeah.
Which... this is how you raise kids. There's lots of things that are really great to do that an 8-year-old is not ready for yet. There's lots of cool things an 8-year-old can do that a 3-year-old is not ready for yet.
That's right.
And when you say no, don't do that, you don't to your 3-year-old. You're not, you know, you don't let your 3-year-old have the kitchen knives. And that's not because you're never going to let them have the kitchen knives. It's because there's a time and a place and a right way, and there's things they need to learn. And the 10-inch chef's knife is just not something you want the 3-year-old messing with quite yet, because you really like their fingers and they only get 10. A little older, and you'll be, and maybe at 3, like you'll stand them on a stool, stand behind them, put their hand on the handle of the knife, put your hand on their hand, and start walking them through. This is how we do this, right? Because mm-hmm. they want to help you. So it's going to take 3 times as longer because they're helping. We graduate into greater and greater glory.
Yeah.
And that's just the normal process of growth. And it has to be calibrated, because if you launch somebody into a glory that they're not prepared for, it destroys them.
Mm-hmm.
This is something we are not at this point in the story ready for. And God just says, don't do it. And it turns out that command also is setting up the lesson that is supposed to make us ready.
Yeah.
And we biffed it. But that's the setup, and it's important. It's not God initiating a temptation. It's God setting up a lesson and setting the stage for a glory that we are meant to grow into.
Right.
And when you have, as your kids get older, this is a thing I like, as somebody who has never raised a kid, but done a lot of youth work, I'm frequently in a position to check parents' work. I find myself in the teenage years, often having conversations with kids that like, you are 100% too young to have this conversation, but you have done this and this and this, and now we need to. Like, and I was really hoping to have a more healthy version of this conversation with you in like 5 years. But, you know, if you're now, you know, have acquired the attention of the juvenile court system. There's some things we need to talk about that we shouldn't really need to talk about yet. Right. If you have gotten pregnant, gotten someone pregnant, there's a whole series of conversations we're going to have too soon. Mm-hmm. Right. And it's not because we were never going to have those conversations and we wanted to withhold all of this from you. It's because you have put yourself in a position like now we have to.
Yeah.
And the things that you're going to experience aren't even bad things. They're just not yet things that it's too late for the not yet part now.
Yeah.
And that's what we see God doing here. This is as we get to the temptation and we look at how that played out and how it was supposed to play out. Like this is the stage where they graduate to the next thing. God sets up the stage in the middle of the garden where you're going to graduate to the next, the next piece of glory and maturity. And says, you're not ready for it yet. Leave it alone. It's not a bad thing. And good parents do this all the time. You don't refuse to engage, to let anybody in the house engage in good things that you have to be 10 or 12 to enjoy, or 18 or 21 or married, because you have a 3-year-old in the house.
Yeah.
Right. You allow them to see there's good things coming. That's not a bad thing. That's not because you're mean.
That's right.
That's because we want you to grow into all of this. We're going to let you see what the goodness that's ahead of you. That's what God is doing here. And we sometimes get salty about it because it's sour grapes, because we flunked the test. Why do you even do that?
Yeah.
Well, he was showing it wasn't put there for us to flunk. It was put there for us to pass, for us to graduate into, as we'll see as we get further into the story.
All right. Well, that brings us to the end of today's section. Thanks for your input, Tim, and we'll see you all on Sunday.
Thank you.